God, you have spoken so many wonderful truths that we are the apple of your eye. How precious we are to you. And this morning, we just want to walk. We want to bask in that love. We want to let it just absorb all the tension, all the frustration, all the concerns, the worries, the fears, the anxieties, the depressions, just absorbed in your love. You told us to cast all of our cares, every one of them, on you, and you will care for us. And your burden is easy, and your load is light. And where we are free in Christ, we are free indeed. And thank you, Lord, for these truths. And I just pray this morning that you would just saturate us with that sense, maybe a fresh sense, or maybe for the first time, your great love, your great love. Father, we want to just continue to lift up our saints who are grieving the loss of loved ones. Oh God, just bless them right now with your presence. May your undergirding love and grace and peace saturate their hearts, souls, and minds in Christ Jesus. We pray for those here who are looking for work. God, we just ask that you would provide meaningful employment that has long term written into it. Lord, that they can find stability and strength in that. Father, we pray for the families that are under strain financially. Oh, Lord, that they would look to you as the great provider, that they would seek your face constantly, that you would meet their needs according to their riches that you have in glory. Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we're having. And Jesus, we just pray now that you would minister among us by your Spirit. As we look into your mighty word, that you would meet us there, and that we would hear from you, and that we would see your face, and we'd be drawn closer to you, and that we'd be encouraged and strengthened. And Father, that you would convict us of any sin that we have done that has separated us from you, that has caused you, O God, grief. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to just be those kinds of people that confess our sins and know that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we just come into your presence this morning humbly this way, seeking to know you from the Word of God. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight alone, my God, my rock, and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for joining us today and being here together with us. We're going to continue on in our series that is from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And I encourage you to memorize the Ten Commandments, to go after it. We're going to be here for, several weeks, 10 weeks for sure. And so just take some time and go to Exodus 20 and go over them and remember them and meditate on them and ask the Lord to speak to you fresh from his word, especially in regards to the Ten Commandments. So last week we started in the journey, and we looked at the first of the commandments, and we learned from that that God has told us that there is no other God. That if you want to serve him, you're going to serve him because he is real. And that everywhere else outside of him is false. And that will come clear to you or plain to you over time, but why give yourself more hassle than you need to? There's already enough trouble in this world. Why not just, okay, I'm going to go God's way. I'm going to believe in him because he is real. He is reality and everything else is false. So he is solid ground. And there's an old hymn that talks about the solid ground. He is Christ, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, it's sinking sand. You got it, sister. It's sinking sand. And so, you know, that is the whole part of what it means to obey the first command. It's to stand on solid ground and get off of the sandy stuff that keeps sinking into. And it swallows up your life. God has told us, he's commanded us to live in reality. And that should appeal to every single person. Is there not enough deception? Is there not enough fake news out there for you? There's a plenty of it. But God is not like that. He is real, and he has no fake news. He is the gospel. He is the good news. And outside of God, the God of creation, there are no other options. You might think there are options, which is where we're going today in the second commandment, but there are no other options. And when you come to believe this, true in your heart, in your mind, in your body, in your soul, when you come to believe that God truly is the only God, that's when you find freedom. That's when you find reality. Truth. Truth that is good for all seasons, all people, all times, everywhere, and far, far away from your truth or my truth, as we hear so much of today. It is the truth, and that's what he wants us to stand on. So, following on the heels of that, he does a very clever thing. Of course, God would do that. He tells us about ourselves. He says, I want to inform you about yourself. All right, so here we go. Let's look into the scriptures found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4 to 6. You shall not make for who? Yourself. You shall not make for yourself an idol or an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, your God. I am a jealous God. Interesting. Ooh, what does that mean? All right, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commands. So that's the second commandment. Following right after he's saying, there is no other God, there's just me, guess what you're going to try to do? You're going to try to make for yourself other gods. That's what you're going to try to do. That's because God lives in reality, and he knows what's in the heart of mankind. He knows that in our hearts, we are quick to walk away from truth because most of us don't like truth. It hurts too much. And so instead of listening to the truth and going after the truth, what we do is we create another truth. And that's where it's your truth, my truth, our truth, his truth, their truth. There's all kinds of truths out there, and all of them fall short. There is only the truth. And God claims to be the truth. So anything outside of that becomes an image. It becomes an idol. The Creator is giving us some instructions about our own heart here. We are seekers. Human beings are seekers. Would you agree with that? You just know that about us, don't you? You know that about yourself. You're a seeker. What do you seek for? Well, most of us would admit that we need advice. We need counsel. We need direction. Am I speaking just to myself here? No, we need that, don't we? We're created to need that. We need counsel. That's why God gave us parents. And parents are commanded to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord. That's what parenting is. And even if you're not a believer, you still have an innate ability, because we're all created in the image of God, to do what is right. You want to teach your children not to lie. Would that be correct? So even if you don't know anything about God and you hate God, you'll probably still teach your children, don't lie. Why? Because you love them. And you know that lying only leads to what? More lying, and pretty soon you're caught in your own web of lies. I'm speaking as one who knows the truth to this, because that's me. That's what I was like. Casting a web of lies, and I couldn't even remember what the truth was after a while, because that's what deception does. Deception creates more deception, and you become bogged down when you should be free, as we heard this morning. Free in Jesus. And so we need help. We need direction. God is telling us something about ourselves. Listen, I had a conversation this week with a young lady. She ended up having to give me a ride because my vehicle was being repaired. So she gave me a ride back to the church. And I could tell, as soon as she said, "Where should I take you?" I said, "Well, I'd like to go to the Alliance Church." I could tell immediately there was awkwardness in the car. "What?" I said, "Do you know where the Alliance Church is?" "No, I don't know where the Alliance Church is." "Really? It's just down the street over there." She goes, oh, that church. Yeah. And I said, "Well, you know, it seems like you don't know where it is, so when you drop me off, at least you'll know where it is, and you can come. You're welcome to be here." I don't know if she's here today or not. We had a lovely little conversation that was probably less than a minute. But in it, she revealed what she believed in. I said, "You know," she said, "I used to go to church. I think when I was a kid, I went to Sunday school." I said, "Well, why didn't you come back and explore that? Explore what that is." She says, "Well, I just think I'm a spiritual person and I believe in myself." Now, I didn't have enough time to get into a huge dialogue. And of course, she's just driving me there and back. So I just left it at that. I thought, "Lord, you just plant the seed of curiosity there. I just believe in myself." Have you heard people say that? Really? Something just happened to my tablet. It's gone. Okay, I'm going to have to do this by memory. This is going to be a test. This is going to be a test. Oh my. Yeah, I believe in myself. Oh my goodness. Anyway, I got to ask you, what does that even mean, really? What does it mean to believe in yourself? Listen, has yourself ever let you down? Of course it has. You have to be a continual denier of the truth to believe in yourself, because yourself will constantly let you down. And why would you trust it if it's let you down even once? Why would you trust it? You know it. Yeah, you're familiar with it, right? It let me down, so I guess I'm used to that, and I'm getting familiar with it, so I carry on. And it's denying the truth the whole way. I'm just wondering if my wife, is she around here? I need my phone out of my office, if you wouldn't mind getting it for me. Because I do need it, because I, you know, haven't got my memory that good. It just died on me. So, this was my experience with this young lady. And the fact of the matter is, we need to make sure that we understand that God wants us to live in reality. And when he teaches us about ourselves that we are lookers, we're seekers, we're constantly going after advice from somewhere, we'll get it from anywhere. As we heard Wendy, she wanted advice from anywhere and she got it. And she didn't want it after she got it. And she realized that it was only in that Bible on the shelf where the truth was. And finally came to know who Jesus was because of it. This is God telling us about who we are. And it's very good for us to know that we seek him and that we want to know him more. So just among yourselves, think about what I just said. Have you ever found that whatever you've put your faith in, whatever you've believed in, you have found it to be less than what you thought it was going to be? Anybody? 100%. Okay. That's good. I needed a longer answer so I can get my phone up and running here. It always turns out to hurt us. All right, let's keep going here. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were given counsel, what? Not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? That's good counsel. It's wise counsel. It comes from God. It's right. It's true. It's living in reality. But what happened? Somebody else came along and gave differing advice, differing counsel. And they decided, quite on their own, to follow that advice. And look at the mess that it has created. You see, that is a great way to understand what it means to look after yourself and go from your heart. you know, the whole thing, I've told you this before, I just can't stand it when people say, you know, trust your heart, whatever, your heart will lead you astray. And in fact, they were more willing to listen to God's enemy when he had some friendly advice than they were to actually listen to the truth. This gives away something within us that God is drawing our attention to when it comes to making an idol. It says, do not make an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now, this is interesting. No sooner had God demanded from the mountain. Remember when he spoke to them from the mountain? It was covered in smoke and fire and cloud, and they heard the voice of God. And it freaked them out so badly that they told Moses, listen, you talk to us, let God talk to you, because if we hear from him too much, we'll all be consumed, we'll all die. So there was obviously a powerful demonstration of who God was. And within a very short time after that took place, Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. He comes back down, and what does he find? Here's what it says in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered his brother Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods who will go before us. There it is. I mean, we're talking very short time. Maybe 2 months. If it's 40 days, let's give them some grace and say 2 months later, they were already at it. They were already at it. Come make these gods for us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Isn't it interesting that they're already not focused on who really brought them out of Egypt? They thought it was Moses. It wasn't God. They're already lying to themselves. And Aaron answered them, take off your gold earrings, that of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. Already the family is in the crosshairs. Already the family. You think about all the turmoil in families. Oh my goodness. When you step away from the one true God, the God of reality, and you seek after lies and not the truth, you just think, well, if it's just me, I'm the only one that pays the price if something goes wrong. No, 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 no. Already the family is impacted. He took them from them and made into an idol, an image, and he cast it in the shape of a calf, which was from Egypt where they'd come from, and he fashioned it with a tool. And then when he'd finished fashioning it with a tool, this is what the people said. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. What? Already, so soon, they have deceived themselves. And now they are in trouble. Now they're in deep trouble. And they began to worship this calf, and they put a sacrifice together for it, and they had fellowship offerings, and afterwards they sat down and ate and drank, and they got up to indulge in revelry. Who says worshiping other gods isn't fun? It's great fun. There's revelry to be had. But you got to know that when the hangover's finished, there's an emptiness there that you can't put words to. Idol worship is therefore consciously not deciding to believe what God has told you about himself and about you, and at some level, you decide to blatantly deceive yourself. They told everybody, these are the gods, like they had to be convinced. And anytime you meet somebody that thinks you have to be convinced of this, you got to, whoa, what, hold on, what do I have to be convinced of? Because here I am up here trying to convince you of this. What do I have to be convinced of? Nothing that I say. Look at the scripture. It's the scriptures that tell you God is real. Everything else is false. Therefore, don't try to make something real that's not real. Stop doing that. It will destroy you. It will destroy your wives. It will destroy your children. It'll destroy your family. Isn't it interesting that they were so quick to make that idol? John Calvin, who is a great reformer, studied a lot of his writings. This great reformer once wrote these words: man's nature, so to speak, is to have in their hearts a perpetual factory of idols. What? In our hearts, we have a perpetual factory of idols running 24/7. Man's mind, he goes on to say, is full of pride and arrogance. It dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. Isn't it interesting that the people rose up and they tried to convince everybody else, and they all believed, except for some of them, that, oh yeah, that's the God who brought us out of Egypt, you bet. That's the one that Aaron just made, that one that was from our earrings, that one, yeah, that's the one. They were ready to believe it, even though they all knew it wasn't true. You see how quickly that can happen. When you start dealing with falsities, it's because in our hearts, something in there wants to create a God in our own capacity. You know what happens when you make a God out of your own earrings? Who controls the God? You think you do. You think you do. But what really happens eventually is that God begins to determine your fate. Somewhere in there it switches. It can happen really quickly, or it can happen in time. It conceives an unreality and an empty appearance of God. Basically, this is what Calvin is saying. Our hearts are idol factories because of our sinful pride, and we make things that are not real out to be real. We are masters at deceiving ourselves, and the Bible is a wake-up trumpet shouting loudly every time you crack open its pages, stop deceiving yourself. That's what it says. Believe in reality, believe in me, and stop deceiving yourself. Now we know that the enemy is also a deceiver. The enemy of our hearts, we call him Satan or Lucifer or the devil. He is a deceiver. So his deception combined with our deception really stacks the odds against us. Would you agree? That's what happened when Adam and Eve surrendered to the deception of the enemy. They lost their grip on reality. And shame entered their house. Now, God does a good job of it. He even enters into a little bit of humor. I don't know if you remember a story in the Old Testament that's found in 1 Kings chapter 18. It's about the prophet Elijah. Okay? This is a wonderful story. In fact, as a kid growing up, this is one of my favorite Sunday school stories. So basically, Israel has wandered away from God, and they started worshiping this idol named Baal, B-A-A-L. Some say Baal, some say Baal. I'm not sure which one it is. But it's a false god. And it had crept its way kind of into the heart of the nation through an idolatrous woman named Jezebel and her weird husband, Ahab. They happened to be the king and queen of Israel. And so it had worked its way, this worship of this false god had worked its way right into the heart of Israel at the time of Elijah. And so Elijah told the king, all right, you think I'm a troubler of Israel? I'll tell you what, let's have a duel. Your god Baal against my God, the creator of heaven and earth. And you know, Ahab was so dumb, he agreed. And so he agreed. You see, what happens over time is if you believe a lie long enough, it becomes the truth to you. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. If you believe a lie long enough, it becomes the truth to you. And so Ahab, in his stupidity, agreed with the prophet Elijah that, oh yeah, let's have our God duel your God. And let's see who comes out on top. And so they have this amazing duel. And so they bring him to Mount Carmel, and they fashion this idol, and then they start to worship this idol. And in Elijah, he takes this broken down altar, and he builds an altar, and he covers it in water and drenches it really with water just to make sure nobody thought he could somehow rub a couple of sticks together and make a fire. He says, okay, you guys go first. And so they start in on their incantations, and they're dancing, and they're pleading, and they're jumping. And so Elijah comes over after a little while. This is classic. This is why I probably like this story so much. He begins to mock them. Oh, I would love to do this, right, personally. He begins to mock them, and he says to them, hey, maybe you need to shout louder. Maybe that'll help. And so they started shouting loudly, cutting themselves with the knives, bleeding everywhere, trying to get this God to listen to them. And then he says, he scoffed them, he is a God, isn't he? Well, perhaps he's daydreaming. Or maybe he's on the toilet relieving himself. That's in the scripture. You talk about mocking. Or maybe he went away on a trip. He could be asleep and he needs to be awakened. And so they shouted even louder and they cut themselves even more. And the blood gushed out, it says. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice. And there was still no sound, no reply, no response. And then Elijah, this is classic, he goes over and he just says, okay, oh God of heaven, you've heard all of this nonsense. Now light the fire. Boom! The thing was consumed. Fire came from heaven, consumed everything. Rocks, water, the sacrifice, everything was gone, leveled, bare, nothing left. And the people all shouted, oh, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They changed their mind pretty quickly when they saw some action. But that's the thing about idols. They deceive you into thinking they care because you have deceived yourself into thinking they care. They don't care. But the God of heaven cares. Did you notice? He prayed, oh God of heaven, answer my prayer. Answer the prophet. Destroy this altar. Boom, sending fire from heaven. Now, I got to tell you this funny little story. What time is it? Maybe. Yeah, I'll give you this little story. This is about a youth pastor who wanted to really impress the kids at camp. Maybe you've heard this story before. And so he decides that he's going to do this whole thing, fire from heaven. And he hooked a wire up to the tallest cabin all the way to the fire pit where they had the fire meeting that night. And he decided to put a drenched, soaked rag of gasoline on the ring. And so, you know, he's up there at the front and he's calling down fire from heaven. And he had arranged beforehand that somebody would come and splash water, but it was actually gas on the fire spot. And then suddenly what happened was the guy threw the ring down, he lit it, and he threw the ring down the wire, and it got close to that big fire pit that he had drenched in gasoline, and boom! It blew up everything. All the windows out of all the cabins in the camp. Effective illustration. And I don't know if he still is a pastor to this day. Here's what the Lord declares about idols. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Did you catch that? This is Psalm 115. If you ever want to read this, this is fantastic. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. In other words, nobody has a string attached to him. Amen? And then he goes on to say, the idols of this nation are merely things of silver and gold, shaped by human hands. They haven't got mouths, they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't go anywhere. They have throats, but they can't make a sound. And those who make idols are just like them. They are made of stone. And their hearts are made of stone. Well, you might argue, hold on, Pastor Kevin. I live in the 21st century, 22nd century. No, 21st century. Yeah, I got that right. I haven't made an idol before. I've never made anything and worshipped it. Listen to this. This is from Ezekiel chapter 14. Then some of the leaders of Israel visited me, and while they were sitting with me, a message came to me from the Lord. This is the prophet Ezekiel. Son of man, he said, these leaders that are sitting here in front of you have set up idols in their hearts. Idols in their hearts. And they've embraced things that will make them fall into sin. Therefore, tell the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent and turn away from your idols in your heart and stop your detestable sinning. Now, that means that an idol can be a good thing. I'll tell you a personal story. This is anecdotal to this message. It's a story about me as a young man learning that God had given me a gift of preaching. And I was overseas, and I was preaching through an interpreter. And this would probably be midway through about a two-month stint. I'd been preaching in many churches through interpreters and really enjoying it, learning I had some real skill, real gifts. And I was really enjoying it. And people were patting me on the back. Man, you're good at this. You're a really good preacher. And I was like, yeah, maybe I am a good preacher, you know? I started believing my own press. And it's just interesting to me that today this happened. Because while I was preaching one time in a church in behind the Iron Curtain in a communist country, I was preaching at the church. I'd made my notes out. I was preaching on Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And I went to look at my notes, and everything was gone. All the things I'd written, the pages were blank. I thought, well, maybe there's something wrong with my eyes. And so I rubbed the pages, and there was nothing there. And I began to wonder, Lord, what is happening here? What is going on? Why is this happening? I said, Lord, help me. You know, I can't read the notes that I'd prepared for this church, and they've been waiting for me for an hour and a half, waiting for our group to arrive so they could hear the preaching and sing some songs together. And I felt a great pressure in my heart, and I looked at my interpreter, and he looked at me, and I said, I can't finish this sermon. You have to. And he said, I'm not finishing your sermon. That's not going to happen. I said, you have to. I have nothing here. And I'm sensing that God doesn't want me to finish this sermon. I don't know why. So in the middle of my sermon, I left. I just walked out of the church. I didn't know what else to do. I walked out. I got into the van that was there, our team van, and I sat there. And I sat there, and I listened to God, and I cried out to God. I said, God, what's wrong? What did you do? I got to the van. I opened my notes again, and they were all there. Everything I'd written was there. What happened to me? And as clear as I'm standing in front of you today, I actually heard the Lord's voice say to me, your pride is in the way. You worship your pride. And I immediately broke out in tears. I began to cry. I began to weep. And he said, God, forgive me. Forgive me for this failure. Forgive me for what I did. I have made an idol out of the gift you gave me. This is a good thing. Preaching is a good thing. I love to preach. I love to preach to this day. I can't wait for Sunday morning. I can't wait to get up here and bring God's word to you. But I know now from that experience, it's not about the messenger. It's all about the message. You should challenge the messenger always if the messenger goes off task from the scripture. Challenge. And so I prayed, and I was forgiven. I repented of my sin. I was cleansed. Sometime later, this is just the way God works. Sometime later, I heard, maybe a couple years later, I was sitting at lunch with a group of people who were doing the same mission I was doing, and they had come after me. So they'd come a year or two after I had gone there to that church. And when they got there, one of the guys with red curly hair was their preacher. Unbelievable how much Steve looks like me. Like if you had 2 years of distance and all that kind of stuff, he really does look like he could be at least a cousin, maybe even a brother. That's how much he looks like me. And so when they got there, they were like, hey, you're back. Are you okay? Did God use you? Like, what happened to you? You just kind of disappeared from us. And what the story turned out to be that Steve relayed to me was after that service, a mini revival broke out in the church. that the interpreter finished the message on pride from King Nebuchadnezzar, because he was good. He was really good. He finished that message, and when he had finished, there was so much repentance and so much brokenness in the church that there was a mini revival. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that cool? So God knows how to turn stuff around when you are willing to admit your pride. I just think it's interesting that it happened again today. Lord, what are you trying to say? Should I just leave? You know? Anyway, something to think about. All right. An idol is anything that takes priority over your relationship with God, good, bad, or otherwise. Anything that takes priority. He alone is to be worshipped. Nothing and no one else is to be worshipped. Jesus said it this way, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Full stop, exclamation mark, period. Later on in the book of John, chapter 4, he says this, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth and spirit. God is spirit. And this is confirmed. He says to the people of Israel at one point, he said, you did not see any form when I spoke to you from the mountain. Therefore, be careful. Be careful to try and make something out of me. Anything we make out of God is less than he truly is. He is gloriously perfect. And I'm going to move into this part where he talks about, I am jealous. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. God is now introducing himself to the people as a jealous God. It doesn't say God gets jealous like human beings. He actually is jealous. Now, what does all that mean? That's a difficult one. So he is perfect. First of all, he is perfect, unmarred beauty, and in every sense of the word, he is awesome. An image, any image that we try to create is less than he truly is. Anything less than perfection is thereby not living in reality. Anything. Even if it's a good thing, and I exalt it above God, it's not living in reality. God is jealous that all creation, especially his created human beings, live in reality with him. That's what he's jealous for. He is jealous for our good. Now, we think of jealousy in a human terms, don't we? We think it's bad, and it is bad. If you think of it in human terms, jealousy causes so much destruction. Would you agree? Even James says in chapter 3, for jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and even demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is usually discord and even every kind of evil. Discord is a sign. Did you know that? Discord in your household is a sign that jealousy is afoot. Isn't that something? So jealousy is evil. One godly pastor wrote this. He says, godly jealousy is a fierce zealousness for that which is right. A burning, aggressive, consuming commitment to hold on to that which is absolutely intrinsically true. In other words, reality is very important. And anything other than reality gets his ire, gets his jealousy. And it's not because he's weak, kneed, and feeble, and immature, and emotionally unstable. It's because he has only your best in mind, and that's what he's jealous for, that you see him for his perfection and in his perfection. Godly jealousy is in reality angered love. Isn't that something? But never strays from love. This is what Tim Keller, great preacher from New York, says. Godly jealousy is love fighting extinction. Isn't that something? Godly jealousy is love fighting extinction. So what he's trying to do is to preserve life. His jealousy is to preserve life, your life. That's what he's jealous for. And he says, where else? Where does it go here? Tim Keller. Godly jealousy is love fighting extinction, but human jealousy is the result of love gone extinct. It's very different. It happens because we are self-centered and desire to control or manipulate. That is not God. That is human. That's why we are called to not be jealous, because it's self-centered. Now, there's a whole sermon here on what godly jealousy is, but I'm not going to go there today. If you ever want to do a little fun research thing, look up godly jealousy. I'll give you this much. You know how in the Bible it talks about do not fear, but in the next breath it says fear God? What does that mean? That means there's good fear and there's bad fear. That means that in the same way, jealousy, there is good godly jealousy for the good and the whole and the best of the other, and then there is evil jealousy, which is for your own desires. It's for yourself. And God, of course, is the good jealousy. He's the godly jealous one. You see, because real love warns. Look at what happens. He says, I'm warning you, I will punish the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Any good counselor, if you go for counseling or therapy of any kind, where do they usually start at? Well, they hear your story, and then where do they go? Your childhood, your family. Why is that? Because the sins of the father are passed along to the next generation. Now, this does not mean that you get to stand before God at judgment and say, not my fault, it was my dad. No. The rest of Scripture bears that out. It's very true. You and you alone will stand or not stand based on your own sinfulness or the forgiveness that you've experienced from Jesus. That's the only way you'll stand. You can't blame your parents. Too bad, hey? No, what it's doing, though, is it's giving us a warning. And I'll tell you, I remember the knowledge of this truth oftentimes influenced me as a father when it came to my own children. It influenced me because I did not want them to have to go through the sins that I was committing. And it was part of the motivation I had to follow God, because I didn't want my children visited with my sins. Now, if that's you and you're here today, know that He forgives. Remember the story I just told you about having pride and all that stuff and how God forgave and even sent revival? You see, God can forgive you. It's not a problem. In fact, He provided forgiveness through the love that He offered us by His Son, Jesus. And you just have to confess your sins. He's faithful, just. He'll forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Move on. Don't beat yourself up because you messed up, you know, your kids' lives. Repent, for sure. If you need to sit down with some of your kids and confess, you know what? I screwed up. I'm sorry. Here's what I did wrong. Bang, 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 bang. Please forgive me. If you need to do that as a parent, then by all means do it. Make the slate clean. Don't give your kids any reason to think for some reason they live a certain way because their dad treated them this way or their mom treated them this way. Don't let them have that excuse running around inside their heads. Deal with it. Even adult kids need this truth. They need to know. They will be responsible for their own lives before God. They can't blame you. Somebody say amen. I don't know if that was a solid amen or if it was a amen. They will try to blame you, but they can't. Not before God and not before Judgment Day. It won't work. You will be responsible. I found this when I was an intern. I was tasked with preaching a message from this passage for a youth retreat. And when I was digging up stuff, I got this from Chuck Swindoll's book. And I don't remember which one it was. But I went back and researched and found it while I was studying for this. This is a family tree that was done through the lives of two men born in the same time, born on the same day in the same area. One became a famous preacher, and the other became a criminal. So they followed the tree, the family trees, of Jonathan Edwards, who was a great revival preacher, and a guy named Max Dukes. Doesn't he just sound like a culprit already? Just his name, Max Dukes, right? So he was a common criminal, and they followed the tree. They followed the lineage, the lineage. Here's what they found. Jonathan Edwards lineage. 13 college presidents, 65 college profs, 75 military officers, 80 public servants, 60 authors, 60 doctors, 30 judges, 100 pastors, and I don't know how this crept in, but 100 lawyers. No response? 3 U.S. senators and 1 vice president. They came from the line of Jonathan Edwards. Max Dukes. 310 of his descendants died in poverty. 150 became criminals. 7 of them were murderers. Almost all of them were drunks. And 190 of them were prostitutes. And I remember telling that to the kids, you could have heard a pin drop. I had a fancy little tree and showed everybody's names and all that stuff, right? You could have heard a pin drop. You see, because our natural inclination is to what? It is to blame our parents for our troubles. My family, the Nickel family, has been ravaged by this. Because one of our family members decided to blame my dad for something that wasn't true. Hang some of her issues on him. It can destroy families. It can destroy us. It will destroy our lives if we do not put God first. And he will see to it that our heritage, our generations that come after us, if we continue to live in sin away from him, will suffer. It's just naturally there. But I want to say it clearly again. If this is you today and you know what you've done wrong, then confess your sin to God, make it right, and then go and talk to that child and seek forgiveness. But don't fake it. Don't try and get healing because you really, really, really want it. Do the right thing. Make it honest, make it truthful, make it straightforward. And I would even encourage you to say, and listen, you can no longer blame me for your problems. You got to deal with those yourself. You got to deal with those yourself before God. That's good parenting. It's tough, it's harsh, but it's loving. And it's full of jealousy for their good. For their good. All right. How are we doing? Are we doing all right? This last point, verse 6. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The NLT, the New Living Translation, puts it this way. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations. It just means keeps going on those who love me and obey my commands. I lavish love. The evidence of this lavish love is in Christ Jesus. John 3:16, you've heard that before, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whomever should believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting, indestructible life. That's love. You did not deserve it. I did not deserve it. But love, jealous love, is for our good. And he was willing to sacrifice his son, Jesus Christ, on a cross because he is so jealous to have us in his presence and to know him intimately. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, how great a love the Father has lavished on us. His lavished love is so good, it's so rich, it's so free, it's so freeing. Listen to what 1 John chapter 5, this is a little later in the same book. Remember the first two commandments? No other gods, don't make images. They'll destroy your life, okay? That's kind of generic, right? So here's what it says in the New Testament in 1 John. It says, we know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is truth, so that we can know reality, even in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the author of eternal life. He is the true God. He is reality. Next verse, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Commandment number 1, commandment number 2. 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. That's where that's found. It's a repeat of those first two commandments. In other words, when we find Jesus, we find the demonstration of lavished love. We find forgiveness, and with forgiveness comes reality and truth and indestructible life. This is what we get from Jesus. Reality, truth. And God does not want us to waste a second on the idols that we so quickly create. Remember our hearts. They're idol factories. And I know mine is no different than yours. I can quickly create, elevate something that shouldn't be elevated above what it should be compared to God. Well, bless you in this journey. I would recommend that you take some time. You have a little bit of time. I mean, some of us are less busy nowadays than we were before COVID hit. You have a bit of time. Take some time. Ask the Holy Spirit this question. Show me any idols in my heart. Show me. And if you have idols that the Holy Spirit wants you to work on, He will show them to you. And you will need to say humbly, forgive me. And then, if it's necessary, if the Holy Spirit, this is what I always pray too when I come to these kinds of things. I say, Father, if you want me to make it right with whoever, then you provide the opportunity. I'll obey. He never fails to provide an opportunity for you to make something right with another person. He will do it. You just say, Father, if I need to do something, if I need to go and make amends with somebody, you show me and you open up the way. And then be careful, because He will open up a way. And sometimes when you least expect it, He'll be like, oh, this is the one. This is it. Right? Panic! Ah! If someone that has hurt you and has been allowed to rumble inside your heart and inside your mind, has hurt you as a child or hurt you growing up from your family, if someone has done that to you, go to the Father, the Heavenly Father. Go to Him. Find Him in the midst of your pain. Find Him there. Find His presence there. He will heal you. He will heal you. This is His promise, His solemn promise. You find it in Him. Because it's not always, you can't always go to a parent. Maybe they're already gone. You can't go to them anymore. But you've been living your life as if they were still finding rent in your head. Get them out of there. Forgive them, the Bible says. And you will know such freedom. You will know such freedom. No idol can do that for you. Somebody's having fun. It's time to shut the service down. But I would encourage you to let these things linger inside of you. Let them. Let the Holy Spirit be the one to bring you along this pathway. He'll find areas of your life that you'll need to work on if they're there. Okay? Let's close in a prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this chance to be together. Thank you for the chance to minister together. Thank you for your word which ministers to our hearts, to our minds, to our whole body. Thank you. You truly are a gracious God. You give us understanding so that we can know the truth. Forgive us for idol worship, for making idols in our hearts.